bless our thoughts. May your Spirit work within us to change us so that we may bring you glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Look around. What is the average age of the people in this room? I asked my wife that. That was before the young whippersnappers came in. She said about 60. And we all, unless the Lord would come, are going to die. There's going to come a day when we will not awake to hear the birds sing. We will not lay in bed and feel the warmth of our spouse's body next to us. For that matter, we won't smell their morning breath. Our plans for the day will go on fulfilled. Our family will dress up. They'll go to visitation. They'll hopefully remember us fondly. They will awake and go to our funeral. They will gather. They will mourn. They will eat ham, potatoes, lots of casseroles. If it's not winter, they'll take us to the cemetery and place our bodies in the grave, where we will begin to decay and our bodies will turn to dust. Our families will go home to a very quiet house. Our favorite chair may be left vacant for a time. The next morning, this old world will just go right on spinning. Someone else will take over our responsibilities, our jobs. In a short time, 100 years, we will be remembered by few people. Maybe only a name on a family tree. Even now, our body is dying. It's slowly like a river going to eternity. Aches and pains that we've never experienced before have crept in. Organs that have never faltered before are starting to act up, to misbehave. Our time is slowly coming to an end. When we were young, we gave little thought. Well, I gave little thought to that enemy, death. Maybe foolishly. But he's at the door. For many of us, he's not far away. He is ruthless. He is relentless. He is unbeatable. At least by us. It's going to happen. Francis Schaeffer asked the question, how shall we then live? Today I want to ask the question, how shall we then die? For we have a responsibility to our Lord to die well. The Puritans called this dying grace. They pleaded with the Lord to help them die well. We are going to die. Spurgeon says, we are flying as on some great eagle wings towards eternity. He said, let us talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing we have yet to do, so let us talk and think about it. The Puritan pastor, Edmund Barker, said, every Christian has two great things to do in this world. To live well and to die well. Go on, it's morbid. It's morbid thinking. Possibly, but it's reality. We are going to die. I began preparing the sermon months ago. The thought came into my mind, partly because my father is 86. I'm watching him die very slowly. His arms, which were once strong, the muscles are shrinking. His mind is beginning to fail him a little bit. He's being forgetful. He's dying. Let's look at the scripture. Genesis 2:17. First mention of death. Genesis 2:17. You probably know the scripture. God is speaking to Adam and Eve, and he says, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." First mention of death. It's interesting in the biblical narrative that it's in the second chapter of the Bible. The second chapter. It's brought into play right away. Now, the literal translation, many of you may have this note in your Bible, the literal translation is this, that on the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die. On the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die. Now that's somewhat difficult to bring into our English translations. But the meaning is this. When you eat of that fruit, which they later would, on that very day, the dying process began. God said, dying, you shall die. Now, skeptics would look at that and say, well, they didn't die on the day they ate the fruit. Well, yes, they did. Yes, they did. They died spiritually, but also physically, the process began. On that day, their bodies begin to die. The consummation of this process was not realized for them for hundreds of years, but the process was starting. And as in Adam, all die, we are going to die as well. If we're going to die, every one of us, we need to think about dying well. I want to give you 8 points, 8 suggestions, 8 things to think about as you think about dying, as you think about your death. 1, ask God for help in understanding our coming death and in recognizing the errors in thoughts about death. That's a lengthy point. Let me read it again. Ask God for help in understanding our coming death and in recognizing errors in thoughts of death. Now, I think this is an appropriate point because both David and Moses asked God for this. David in Psalm 39:4 says, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." Did you hear his request? He says, "Make me to know my end and the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am." He's asking God to help me understand my coming death, my coming demise, my end. Moses, let's turn to Psalm 90. We're going to spend some time in Psalm 90. So if you would turn there. Moses in Psalm 90, verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, I'd like to reread this psalm. We've read it once. I don't think it would hurt one bit to read it again. So follow along as I read Psalm 90. And we're going to come back and break this down. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction. I think another version is there, you turn man to dust. And say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Here's the request. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, let your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This psalm breaks down, I think, very, very easily into a short little outline that helps me understand. Verses 1 and 2, Moses proclaims the eternality of God. God is eternal. Look in verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. A proclamation in those first two verses that God is eternal. Secondly, verses 3 through 6, man's existence is given in relation to God's. So in verse 1 and 2, we have the eternality of God, that he is eternal. Verses 3 through 6, man is brought in, but it's in regards to God and his existence. Look in verse 3. God terminates man's life. He returns him to dust. He says, return, O children of men, to destruction. Our lives are in God's hands. He goes on and talks about God's perspective on time. 1,000 years to God is like a watch in the night. A reference there to a soldier going out half asleep and taking a watch for 2 or 3 hours. Whew, it's gone. 1,000 years to God is like a watch in the night, just a sleepy 2 hours in the night. Or, he says, like yesterday, and we all know that. Yesterday, it's gone, isn't it? To us, it seems like the time just flew. That's what 1,000 years are like to God. It means hardly anything to him. Man, in verses 5 and 6, man's existence is compared to a flood drawing him into eternity. It's compared to a sleep, or I think the ESV translates it, a dream. Just a dream. And then thirdly, man's life is compared to grass that grows quickly, flourishes for a while, and then dies. verses 7 through 11 give us the why. Why? Because we're sinners. We are sinners. Look at the leading word in verse 7. For. Verses 3 through 6 talked about us dying and the brevity of our lives. Verse 7 says, For we are consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are terrified. And then verses 8 and 9, our sins are brought before God. Now, our days are 70 or 80 years, he goes on. But we're going to die. And we're going to die because of that sin that came in the garden. Because with sin came death. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to us all, because all have sinned. Why do we die? Because we're sinners. It's in our very being. As Adam died, it passed to us. As Adam sinned, I should say, and it passed to us, so he died, and that passes to us as well. Then, in verse 12, is the request. Moses says, in light of all of this, in light of God's eternality, in light of God being in charge of us, in light of the brevity of our life, he says, Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, he wasn't asking that he would know how many days he had. He wasn't asking, tell me how many days I have to live. That's not what he was asking. He was asking for understanding as to his coming death and how short his life is. Now, I'd like to make three subpoints here in regards to the passage in Genesis and to this passage. Under the heading of, we need to ask God for understanding, because I think there are errors that creep in to our thoughts about death. Does that make sense logically? Moses said, teach us to number our days, teach us about our coming death. Let's look at three common errors. Number one, and this is the truth, this is not the error. The truth is, death is not natural. Death is not natural. It does not spring from our original nature. Adam and Eve, in their original nature, were never going to die. How do you know that? Because Romans says so. Sin came in, and death came with it. They were not going to die. Our death is not natural. It's because of sin. It has came into this world. It wasn't here originally. Death is not a debt due to nature. Rather, it is a debt to the justice of God. Did you hear that? Death is not a debt due to nature. Rather, it is a debt to the justice of God. Our culture doesn't want us to believe that. Our culture does not want us to believe that. What do you mean? Our culture wants us to think that death is just a part of our life. It's just something that everybody goes through. It's just an everyday occurrence. I'll give you an example. King Edward VII, in 1920, caught a cold, contracted pneumonia, and died within a week's time. Very sudden. Henry Scott Holland preached at his funeral. He spoke for the king these words, and I quote, "Death is nothing at all. I have only slipped away into the next room. Life means all that it ever meant. It is the same as it ever was. There is absolute, unbroken continuity. What is death but a negligible accident? Why should I be out of mind because I am out of sight? I am waiting for you for an interval, somewhere very near, just around the corner. All is well. Nothing is past. Nothing is lost. One brief moment and all will be as it was before. How we shall laugh at the trouble of parting when we meet again." That makes me angry. It's hogwash. There's no mention of Christ there. There's no hope if there's not Christ. Death is nothing at all. Did you hear that? Death is nothing at all. A negligible accident? That's foolish. Death is cataclysmic. I can prove it. How bad is death? God Almighty had to send his son to this world to defeat it. Is that not proof enough? Death is terrible. Our culture wants us not to think like that. Our culture does not want us to think that death is a result of our sins. It is. Now, I'm not saying that a bad death means you're a worse sinner. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that we're all going to die, and we're going to die because of our manhood. Because we're men, race of men. We can have, and I want to be sensitive. I know that when people die, we desire to comfort the families. But we shouldn't tell them untruths. We shouldn't lie to them. And telling them that death is nothing at all, that's not true, guys. It's terrible. Would we not have a better attitude if we looked at the father and his quote when his son was killed? He said this, "People tell me that someday I will make peace with my son's death. I will never be at peace with death. Scripture tells me that one day I will be at peace, but only when death is no more. I will not be at peace until I see my son again." That quote makes me realize how terrible death is. It is tragic. Here's a quote from Whitmer that I think encapsulates this point. If death is a terrible thing, we'd like to think that few people could be bad enough to deserve it. And if most of us don't deserve to die, the only option left is to say that death is somehow just a natural part of life. that circle of life. But what if the unthinkable were true and we all deserve to die? Then the horror of death would provide a window into our ugly hearts. If we all deserve to die, how wicked we must be. Wow, that's a downer. But we are wicked, and we deserve to die, and we're going to. Our only hope is that we're not going to stay dead. We need to ask God for understanding about our coming death so that we will know that it is not natural. Secondly, that we know that death is scary. Why is it scary? Because it's unknown. The unknown is scary. God is scary. We just read Psalm 90. The ESV in verse 11 says, it's a question. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? That's verse 11, and it's in the context of dying and in the context of sinning. The very next verse says, so teach us to number our days. Guys, death is scary. Augustine said, those who do not fear death should examine themselves closely, lest perhaps they are in fact already dead. Death is scary. Bildad in the book of Job calls it the king of terrors. The king of terrors. Now, I got to confess here, I don't think I had a proper understanding of fear of death. I have looked upon my fear and anxiety of my coming death as sin. I don't think that's correct thinking. Fear is not the opposite of faith. Let me say that again. Fear is not the opposite of faith. It's an opportunity for faith. Do you hear that? Fear is not the opposite of faith. It's an opportunity for faith. It's only natural that we fear death because it's a terrible thing. But it's an opportunity to reach out to Christ in faith because he will comfort us. Death is scary. Third subpoint. We are to ask God for assistance in understanding our coming death and to understand that we are mortal, God is immortal. We should resist the temptation to live immortal lives. Do you do that? Do you live immortal lives occasionally? I do. I make all kinds of plans. I want to plant more raspberries. I want to clear that back 4 acres. I want to do this and that. And I want to go into the city and buy and sell. And wait a minute. I'm immortal. Burl Ives, if you've seen the movie, Cat on a Hot Tin Roof. There's a great scene in the basement at the end. He realizes who he gets word that he has cancer. And he has about 6 months to live. And Paul Newman is his son. There's dialogue between them. And Burl Ives is saying, I'm going to build a textile mill. And our cotton that we raise on this ranch, we're going to. And he looks at Paul Newman. And they realize, he's not doing any of that. He's going to be dead in 6 months. And yet, time and time again, we forget. I forget that I'm just mortal. I'm going to die. And all my plans mean nothing. What should be our attitude? If the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we'll do that. It's interesting, in this psalm, the very first two verses, and I think the psalm is about coming death and the shortness of our lives. In the very first two verses, Moses says, God is immortal. That should be our comfort. Matthew Henry says, against all the grievances that arise from our mortality and the mortality of our friends, we may take comfort in God's immortality. We are dying creatures, and all our comforts in this world are dying comforts. But God is an everlasting God, and those shall find him so who have him as theirs. We are mortal. God is immortal. That's a comfort if he is ours. The first thing we should do is ask God for understanding in our coming death. Second thing we should do, moving on to the second point, and these other points will be much shorter. As our deaths approach, we should make it about others and not ourselves. That's contrary to human nature, isn't it? When we're suffering, it's all about us. That's not Jesus' approach. Look at the last days of his life. It was all about others. He washed the disciples' feet. He prayed for them. He encouraged them. It was all about others. It's amazing to me to read the last week of his life. I wonder at times if he gave any thought to what was going to happen. Now, I know he did, because in the garden, he sweat great drops of blood. So he knew that what was going to happen. But his emphasis, his attention was all on his disciples and caring for them. As we die, may it be all about others. May we be more concerned about them than ourselves. Thirdly, as our deaths approach, we should forgive our enemies. What? Did Jesus forgive his enemies as he was dying? What did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only through the Spirit can we do that. It is against my nature. It is against my nature to say that. We must, as Christians, we must forgive others. Point number one, ask God for understanding. Two, make it about others. Three, forgive our enemies. Four, witness. Jesus saved others as he was dying. Who did he save? Who did he save? Luke 23. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Luke 23, 39 through 43. I think it's my favorite passage in the Bible, if not the favorite, one of my favorites. Luke 23, 39 through 43. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when I come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is dying. He is in agony. Yet he saves this criminal. What's the application to us as we're dying? We should look for opportunities to talk about Christ. For the words of a dying, humble man or woman can be used by the Spirit maybe more than all the words of their life. Look for opportunities to share Christ as you're dying. Fifthly, meditate on Scripture. Think about Scripture. Ask your loved ones to have it read to you. Now, in order to meditate on Scripture, you probably should have some memorized. So you may want to start right now. Did Jesus meditate on Scripture? He quoted Scripture as he died. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A direct quote from Psalm 22:1. He is our example. He knew Scripture. He used it as he died. May we have Scripture memorized so that we can meditate on it as we die. Sixthly, provide for your family. John 19, 26 and 27. John 19, 26 and 27. Who is Jesus going to provide for here? Do you remember? His mother. Verse 26 and 27 of chapter 19. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and Jesus is on the cross. That's the context. He's dying. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to her, "Mother, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. Did Jesus provide for his loved ones? He did. Application to us? We need to be providing for our loved ones. We need to have a will in place, or at least, I don't understand all that technical stuff, legal stuff, but we need to have preparations made for them. It's our responsibility. Seventh, pray diligently for deliverance. Pray diligently for deliverance. Now, what do you mean by deliverance? Is it wrong to pray that we be healed? No, it's not wrong. But I think it's very correct to pray for our deliverance from the grave. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, prophets knew of prophecy. They knew an event was going to come true, and yet they still prayed for it. God had prophesied of it, and yet they prayed for it to come to happen, to come to pass. Likewise, as we begin that process of dying, we can pray for our deliverance, deliverance from the grave. God promised he would, but we can still pray for that. That's obedience. Eighthly, entrust ourselves to the Father. What did Jesus say in Luke 23:46? Luke 23:46 says this. So when the centurion, that's not the verse, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. There are words that we can take to heart. As we die, our attitude should be, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I'm going to trust you to do with it what you want. That takes faith. That takes faith. Because even to that last dying breath, we want to hold on to our own. We want to hold on to what's us. And there's got to come a point, even that death, where we say, Father, take it, do what you want. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I got to trust you. Ninthly, trust God to be faithful and true. Trust God to be faithful and true, so that he who began a good work in you, he'll finish it. What's sad to me is I understand that death is mysterious. There's a mystery to death. I can only find four passages in the Bible that talk about what happens directly after our death. Paul gives us three of those, 2 Corinthians and in Philippians and in Thessalonians, and then Jesus in Luke 23. All of them communicate the idea that we are absent from the body, present with the Lord. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. So our bodies go in the ground and we die and decay. Our spirit is united with Christ. That's mysterious. That's mysterious. I don't understand it very well. We have to entrust ourselves to God. And yet, we have a hope that body that's put in the ground is not going to stay there. It's sad to me that of born-again believers, according to a Scripps Howard poll, just over 50% of people that call themselves born-again believers believe in a bodily resurrection. That means like about 45% don't believe in a bodily resurrection. I ask myself, are they trusting God to be faithful? We need to trust him to be faithful. Because there's going to come a day when God the Almighty will say, blow that trumpet. And his holy angel will blow it. And we who are alive in Christ, whoo, will be caught up. Those bodies that are rotted, some of them are dust, some of them are bones. I do not understand it. They're going to be changed in a twinkling of the eye. The same bodies, yet different. Us, but not us. Our beings, but heavenly bodies. Don't ask me to explain it. I do not know. But God promises it. And then he will say, grab death, throw him in the lake of fire. Death will be no more. We need to trust God that he will be faithful and do what he says he will do. We need to proclaim that to our children, to our friends, as we die. We need to proclaim that hope. We need to encourage them. I'm not going to lay in that grave forever. It's interesting. I got to get my composure here. I'm going to have a hard time. 2,500 years before Christ. I'm not sure of the date. A lot of years before Christ. A long while. Job says, and he's dying, or he thinks he's dying. He's in rough shape. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin is destroyed and my flesh is gone, I shall see God. And I shall see him for myself. My eyes shall behold him and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Do you hear his testimony? My Redeemer is going to stand on this earth, and after my flesh is gone and I am dust, and Job is dust, his eyes are going to see God. Not somebody else, not his representative, his very person. Let's lay hold of that. Let's confess with Job, as we die, our hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for Christ, who will destroy death for us. We praise you for him. We thank you that he came, that we may live. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.